Now we're going to turn to Scripture, and our Bible reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1016 of the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Well, good morning, friends. It's lovely to see you all here. Please let me add my welcome to peace. It's a delight to be worshiping among you today. I'm pleased to have 1 Peter chapter 4 open in front of you as we dig into this passage this morning. The Christian life is a battle. In many ways, that's what we've been seeing over this large section of 1 Peter from 2:11 through to 4:11. Peter has been reminding these Christians that as the elect people of God, as the precious and chosen ones who belong to him, the world they live in will not welcome them. That we are outsiders, strangers, exiles among our neighbors and friends. That our commitment to follow Christ and our loyalty to him will render us separate, different, thought of as strange by our communities. And that life, living as exiles, is one we need to be ready to fight in. But the surprising aspect of this fight we are in is that Peter's chief aim is not a fight against the world out there, but his primary concern in this section is that we fight the battle within, where there is a far more dangerous enemy, that of our own sin. Our own sinful hearts, our own sinful tendencies, our own temptations are where Peter aims his arrows and wants them to strike. Flick back to 2 verse 11 with me. Peter urges these exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The big battle is not out there, but it's within. How are we going to remain holy? How are we going to keep persevering? How will we keep standing firm in God's grace, even under great pressure? And that pressure comes both from outside the church and inside. There is temptation to give up and sin everywhere, as the devil would love us to conform to the likeness of our world or to fracture the church family through conflict. And Peter's method for dealing this is to arm yourself, prepare for war by thinking differently. The battle begins in the mind by having your mind set on Christ, embracing the new life we enjoy with him, and setting our minds on the future to come, full of glory for all who love the Lord, all who refuse to conform to our world. And that is what leads to a church who truly glorifies the Lord, brings him great glory and praise, as they stay pure to him, even under great pressure. That's what we'll be seeing this morning as we spend our time in verses 1 to 11. So we'll take our passage in two parts today, seeing how to withstand pressure from outside the church firstly, and then seeing how we withstand pressure from inside the church. So firstly, in verses 1 to 6, under pressure from outside the church. And here we see that we are to arm ourselves against the temptation to conform by remembering who we are in Christ and remembering what we have to look forward with him. We'll look at verses 3 and 4 first, as they really set the scene for this short section, as we see this pressure to conform. Now, Peter in verse 3 describes the culture of the world at that time, although in many ways it's not hard to see our own world reflected in it. The Gentiles around these churches were, verse 3, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The list of sins Peter mentions here, they have a particular fleshly edge. They are the temporal, immediately satisfying sins, which are such a temptation to fleshly humans. And Peter's speaking broadly of the whole culture they lived in, and he really puts his finger on this, the fleshly, temporal sin that is so prevalent in our world. In a world like that, where there is fleshly temporal sins, they're the order of the day, well, those people are guided by their desires, aren't they? Where what is desired must be what is done, and what is desired must be what is good because it came from within. So whatever you desire, be it drink, sex, or idolatry, usually invoking either drink or sex as an aid to their cult worship, well, be free to do so and don't be judged. Everything is kosher. Everything is par for the course. Nothing is off limits as long as you desire it. Which, of course, is not so far off from our own culture we live in. We live in a culture where, after losing our historic sense of God and his ways, losing our sense of a bigger picture and a grander timescale we're part of, we're moving more and more towards a fleshly, temporal, immediately satisfying culture, where what is desired is what is done, and what is desired is what is called good. Not just tolerated, not just endured, but celebrated, proclaimed. As people, in the words of Paul, are living for creation, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Isn't that the world we live in? Where the worship and idolatry of the self is filling the air we breathe. We see that in so many ways, that our media, our institutions, both in government and academia, and our communities are rife with the idea that self is king, that you are the center of the universe, and you are to be unapologetically yourself. No one else can really speak into your life and understand your experience. So embrace your desires, follow them, serve them, and with that, the very false promise of being fulfilled and satisfied by them. It really is everywhere. And it's making its way into the classroom too. Our children are being exposed to this and breathing in the same air of culture as the worship of the self embeds itself into our world. These are not just problems for grown-ups. And in fact, in many ways, our young people at school and those of ours who are away at university right now are on the front lines of the battle. And now, as Christ Church, we are to see these for what they are, not as freedom, but as enslavement to sin. Not as progressive, but actually deeply regressive, becoming animalistic and our desires and our actions upon them. Not as leading to joy, but leading to death and pain. But as we see these for what they are and stand against these ideas and practices, those continuing in this sin will, verse 4, be surprised and malign us. And the word used for surprise communicates more than surprise in itself. The Greek word more literally translates as strange. That they consider there is something wrong with us, that there's something odd or inferior, weird, and we are mistaken in some way, that we're behind the times, on the wrong side of history, that we're not the people of love we claim to be. And so because of that, they will malign us, they'll criticize us for behaving the way we do and believing what we do. And naturally, in self-justification, they will criticize those who are different from them. Of course, anyone who does that is really playing a game of self-righteousness, of puffing yourselves up above all others, just rubbishing and reducing anyone who voices a different opinion to you. Whether it's found in our world cancelling people or having people sacked for tweets or given disciplinary proceedings over their view or doing everything possible to make a Christian feel inferior or less than for their refusal to join in with and proclaim and endorse this sin of the day. They desperately want to make us feel like outsiders or to get us to join in with their behavior, to convert us to their way of life. And of course, the temptation in a world like ours where there is rampant sin going around and people criticizing you for not joining in is to slip easily into conformity. That even though we know we are separate, that we are different, we all feel that pull to blend in and become like our world rather than standing out from it. Because we don't like the rejection we face for standing out. We don't like being maligned. We don't like it when our neighbors call us self-righteous for refusing to join in with their drinking. We don't like it when our colleagues isolate us because we refuse to join in with the pride celebrations. We don't like it when our classmates at school make fun of us when we say we won't join in with their parties and beliefs. Or when the sports team we're part of rejects us for not joining in with their own culture. But our call as Christ's elect people, chosen since before the foundations of the earth, precious to him and bought with his blood, is to remain pure to him. We're to stand against this sin and refuse to conform with its ways. And Peter gives us two reasons for not conforming to this sinful, self-worshipping, fleshly behavior. Firstly, in verses 1 to 2, he wants us to think like Christ. Even though we might still feel the desire to fit in, to be part of the crowd, or to give in to the cravings of our own flesh, we are to remember what Christ has done and adopt his mindset in our fight against sin. Peter says that we're to think like Christ, arm ourselves with his way of thinking. For verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourselves, gear up for the fight, prepare for battle in your mind. For your mind is where the real battle lies. Remember, the most crucial battle is not out there, but in here, with the passions that wage war against our souls. We're to fight our own sinful tendencies, to give in to sin, to conform to the peer pressure of this world, embracing the easy life that comes with the path of least resistance. So Peter wants us to think like Christ because he is our example in how not to fall in line with the culture around us. Remember, Christ, as he suffered, he resolutely set himself against sin, and he was even actively hostile to it. Remember what he said to Peter when confronted with the possibility of not suffering in the flesh? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." They were Satan's ideas. He was hostile against sin and was prepared to suffer in the flesh, even to the point of death, in his fight against it. He was prepared to hurt and feel pain and bear the rejection of others as he defeated sin, not giving in to the surrounding culture. And that's not an easy mindset for us to embrace, is it? But we, if we are to verse 2, live not for ourselves and our passions, but for the will of God, we need to be prepared to suffer for Christ in his battle. Any good soldier knows that, of course. Victory never comes easy, does it? But you're prepared over the course of years going through cadets and rigorous training, given role models, stories of those who have battled in the past, given these pictures of heroes who have been prepared to suffer that they might win the battle, because victory never comes easy. Winston Churchill even famously said at the beginning of the war against Germany in 1940, he promised his people that I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, sweat, and tears. And how right he was, wasn't he? That was the path to defeat evil. It was a path which always involved suffering. And if we are to fight against sin and live for the will of God, set apart for him, then we must be prepared to suffer, to cease from sinning and going over into the world's camp. Not to say we can completely eradicate sin from our lives, of course, but here Peter's speaking of your mindset of resolutely setting yourself against sin, against conformity, against falling in line with the world, even if it proves very costly to you, even if it means losing friendship, even if it means that family member maybe never speaking to you again, even if it means not being part of certain groups we know will lead us to sin, even if it means missing out on opportunities in this world that we want so desperately. We need to resolutely set ourselves against this sin and set our minds on the will of God, bringing glory to him as we live out his gospel. And all of that is set in context of what will happen in the future as we look to Christ's return in verses 5 and 6. As we embrace Christ's pattern of suffering against sin and living for the will of God, we can suffer gladly, knowing the eternal fruit of our ways and the ways of those who continue in sin. Because verse 5, judgment is coming to those who indulge in sin and refuse to submit to Christ. These people might look like they hold all the power and look like winners today. But a time is coming when they will give account for what they've done. And the judgment will not be made on what people feel, on what they desire, what they consider to be good. A democratic vote will not be taken, but it will be based on the Lord's standards alone. What is wrong and harmful will be shown to be just that at Christ's return. But verse 6, Peter encourages these faithful believers, saying, you will receive the promised glory of your salvation. You who have suffered in Christ's name will receive the crown of glory that only he brings. Now, verse 6 can seem a little tricky at first, because at first reading it might seem to imply that the gospel was preached and offered life to those who were already dead. But I think that based on the context of what Peter's saying here, it's helpful to read it like this. The gospel was preached to those who are now dead, that though this world has judged them in the flesh and put them to death for their loyalty to Christ, they are now living in the Spirit the way God does. So although there may have been people who have died and the world has judged them, as the world judges us today, these faithful servants of Jesus are alive with him now. They are in the Spirit with God, in his presence today. And it's a crucial reminder we need that even if people mock us and want us to live for the present, to live like them, well, we live for the future. We don't live to satisfy our earthly desires, being enslaved to our bodies and their wants. But we live for the future when we will be with God. because we are those who will die in the flesh and be judged by our world, however they choose to do so, with whatever label they throw at us. But we are to set our hopes fully on the day of Christ's return. For that is when the reality of our ways and the ways of this world will be made known. And we rest, knowing that Christ will not abandon his people. And instead, we will be alive in the Spirit with him, more alive than we've ever been before. For Christ suffered in the flesh and will bring all who suffer with him to glory with him. It helps us, doesn't it, as we feel that pressure to cave in and conform to our world. We need to remember that there is a future coming. We are not living for acceptance now, for praise now, to be liked, included, and loved, and lauded now. But we live for the future Christ has won through his own suffering and refusal to join in with sin. That's why Peter lifts our minds to the Lord Jesus, wanting us to adopt his mind, his thinking, and have our eyes set on his return. Being Christ-minded will help us to see the pressures of this world for what they are and choose to suffer with Christ and follow him when under that pressure. But there is also another pressure we need to be wary of, for pressure does naturally come from outside the church, and that's in some ways quite easy to see and easy to be aware of, as it wills us to conform to its ways. But pressure also comes quite piercingly from within the church, tempting us to implode and harm one another. So we'll see in verses 7 to 11, under pressure from inside the church. And as the church faces calls to conform and naturally suffers together, we will face the temptation to turn against each other, taking out our pain on those closest to us. It's often the way, isn't it, that when we are personally hurting, we take out our frustrations and hurt on those who are most dear to us, the closest people to us. And Peter knows that that'll be a temptation for the churches he was writing to. They were under immense pressure from outside, and he didn't want the church to become a pressure cooker, which when the pressure gets too high, it will just implode on itself. And so it's the call of the whole church in that situation, under the pressure for conflict to emerge, to rely on the Lord, to love one another, and glorify him together. Because a church who loves and endures through pressure is one who glorifies the Lord. And so if we want to stand firm against pressure, we need to firstly be on our knees before him. We need to rely on the Lord. Peter, in verse 7, again points our mind to the end of all things. We're living with eternity in view, and therefore should be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Self-controlled, don't slip into sin, and be sober-minded, think clearly, seeing things for what they are and what they deliver. But that is to lead the church to prayer, to falling on our knees before the God of everything in whose hand we lie. Because there are many ways in which we can prepare for the rejection and disapproval of man, and things like considering how to defend the gospel and how Christians are to speak in the face of difficulty is well worth doing and investing in. But all of that is to be drenched in prayer, drenched in our humility before the Lord, coming to him with the empty hands of faith, saying, please help us, Father. This struggle is great, and we know we need your help. There's to be a healthy desperation in our prayer as we acknowledge that the Lord is sovereign over all that he opposes, that his Son reigns even over his enemies, and that we rely on him entirely, and that maybe he may even work the evil of man that we suffer from for good. And don't we know how easily prayer comes to us when we are struggling? How it comes to our minds and habits so easily when we know in no uncertain terms that we are not in control and that we desperately need the help of the Lord. That's my experience in life anyway. It's often the way that when times are easy and smooth that our prayer life is the first thing that suffers. But that when difficulty comes and we are reminded very starkly that we are not the masters of our fate, that we are not in control as we like to think, that we come before the Lord and bow the knee to him. And so we are to be a people who look to Christ coming again and pray for it to happen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then earnestly ask for his grace in helping us to stand firm until then. A truly mature church, when under fire, will be quick to come before the Lord, to bow the knee in faith, and ask for his help and blessing in all we do, because we know we need it. And that's what will truly unite us, stop division from spreading, and keep our minds on what is most important, that the end of all things is at hand. So we keep on coming to the Lord in all humility, bowing down before him in prayer. And secondly, Peter calls us to be a church who loves one another. Because under pressure, churches are sure to find that pressure, as it builds and builds, as more suffering comes from outside, and more tears are shed and lives are changed by the weight of it, that pressure wants to find a quick release. When it feels as though the tension builds from outside, it would be so easy to take out that stress and tension on one another. That when we are under bombardment from out with the church, we react with friendly fire within as we hurt those around us. And very sadly, there are many churches in history who have found that to be the case. That when under great pressure from outside, they've taken it out on each other. But Peter wants us to commit to loving one another, to dedicate ourselves to keeping the bonds of faith strong, because even in a church where there is mess and there is hurt and pain in it, real love covers that and seeks to restore the relationship. That's what he means by love covering a multitude of sins. Verse 8, that in the face of sin, if a church family member is rude to you or speaks harshly to you or it's just callous and uncaring towards you, responding with love will restore that relationship. It will cover that sin. And even if we judge others in the church for their apparent failure to withstand pressure exerted from outside, or even if we see them slipping into behaviors that are more and more like the culture we live in, rather than the church, we are to love them back into the church family, to snatch them from the fire, forgiving them into the fold of God. That's the kind of love Peter is speaking of, and isn't that the kind of love that Peter himself could testify to? After denying the Lord 3 times when under pressure from others, after blending in and choosing comfort and safety over faithfulness, he was gently and lovingly restored into the family of God through the forgiving love of Christ. And surely we are to follow on and do the same, to forgive as God forgives and love one another. And that love continues through our service. Verse 9 speaks of hospitality, and that's probably speaking primarily of the church gathering. As would be the case for most church meetings of that time, they would host church in houses belonging to someone in the church family. And showing hospitality meant inviting and including everyone to this, even those who may have sinned against you and frustrated you or angered you, or those you feel may have let you down in some way. The church door was to be an open one. But equally, hospitality extends beyond the church gathering and into the homes and lives of all believers. Surely we are to be people who are hospitable, without grumbling, who welcome others into our homes, who don't hold our church family at arm's length. And when people are welcomed into this family, we are to use God's gifts to serve one another. For we are, verse 10, stewards of God's varied grace. Which is such a beautiful way to put that, isn't it? You are not an enormously blessed or talented individual who the church is lucky to have. None of us are. But you are someone who has been given a grace, a gift by the Lord, as all Christians are, and are to steward that gift of ministry well. It's not for you to use yourself to puff yourself up. And equally true, as something to be stewarded, you are not to be wasted. Stewarding your service well means using it in service of the Lord and his people. So whatever it is, whether you're speaking, your service, your music, your prayers, use it well, all to build up the people of God. And the common thread that this service has in mind is that it all comes from the Lord. Verse 10, serve one another because you've received a gift from the Lord. If you speak, verse 11, they are the oracles of God, words given by him. If you serve, verse 11, do so in the strength that God supplies. It all comes from him as he blesses his church through his people. And so again, it brings us back to our knees, asking for his help in all we do, that we might serve one another and be blessed by him as we serve him together. And that attitude will shape us into a church family which provides a shelter amidst the storm if we continue in love and service of one another. Not seeking to serve ourselves, not making a name for ourselves, or even not making a name for our church, but always worshiping the Lord and serving him for his glory. Because we do need a home to belong to when under pressure. We need somewhere to call home, which will encourage us, help us recover, and sometimes, yes, when it's difficult, will patch us up, clean our wounds, and send us out into the battlefield again. If we want to be a church family who are able to endure suffering in this culture, we are to love, forgive, and serve one another, all in the name of Christ. And that results naturally in glory to him. Second half of verse 11, which we'll close with. We do all this in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What brings God glory when his people are suffering in the battlefield, in a world which is enslaved to its desires? Well, in times like that, what brings God glory most is in finding his church standing firm and worshiping him in their struggle. That through all the difficulty we endure, we keep coming back to him and praising him, worshiping him, glorifying him, maybe even through tears and aches and pains as we fight on for his sake. And we need to know that because the church today is under pressure. Each of us has to consider how we might be tempted to fall back into the sin of this world, how we can be tempted to conform to our culture. Or perhaps some of us may need to consider that we might have already started to encroach into enemy territory and become a little bit like them. The devil's weapons are many, and he seeks to trip us up and cause us to slide back into sin, to blend in with the people around us. But we are to stand firm against his attacks by resolving to follow Jesus, looking to his coming, relying entirely on him, and loving one another as his church family. That brings real glory to God. And let's keep on doing this and encouraging one another as we march on together in battle. Let's pray. Our Father God, as we struggle together in a world full of sin, please help us in your grace not to slip into wickedness, but to stand firm in your grace, to trust in you wholeheartedly, to love one another, to look forward to your coming, and to bring you great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.